John chapter 11, beginning at verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary, seeing what Jesus did, put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life.
Shall we pray then and ask God to instruct us? Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open. Our Father God, we pray this morning that you would enable us to see the heavens opened and your family and access to your family open, and the triumph and achievement of your death. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I want us to see that the death of Jesus and the way we see it, or the way we understand it, will be the deciding factor as to whether we benefit personally from it. I know there's been a lot of talk about the death of Phil Mitchell, is it, this week? Actually, I only found out this morning he's actually alive. Did you know that? Everybody made out that he was dead, but actually he's alive, apparently, so I'm told. Maybe a complete rumour, but that's what I was told this morning. I know we spent a lot of time thinking about that this week. This morning I want us to look at a far more important and significant death to help us to get a right perspective on this week before Easter. And I want to ask you the question, how do you see the death of Jesus? It's a good question for this week, isn't it? And I guess we could see it either as a tragedy or as a triumph. And I want us to begin by seeing why we might see it as a tragedy. For on the one hand, Jesus' death is a politically expedient murder carried out by a group of men who are worried about their own political and religious future. We can see that from verse 47 and 48 in our reading there. Let me read them to you again, and if you haven't got it open, perhaps if you could turn to page 1078, you'll be able to follow much more clearly. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now the Sanhedrin were the governing body of the Jews working under Roman occupation. The place mentioned there, you can see from the footnote, is the temple, which stood right at the heart of the Jewish nation. And the nation refers to the Jewish race. And there was no way that the Sanhedrin could deny the miracles of Jesus that he was doing. You can see that from verse 47, can't we? Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. They don't deny the signs. They can't deny the signs. Crowds have witnessed him raise Lazarus, the rotting corpse, from his death, from his tomb. So they can't deny it. And therefore they face a real problem. If Jesus went on like this, well, he would gather huge crowds, and the occupying Roman forces would see it as a political threat, and it was quite within the power of the occupying Roman forces then to wipe out an entire nation They used to do that sort of thing. You just have to read some of Josephus' histories to realize it. Well, verse 47, up jumps Caiaphas, then the chief priests, then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. I don't suppose he jumped up at all, actually. He probably rose slowly to his feet, and a hush descended on the Sanhedrin, because Caiaphas was a big cheese. And Caiaphas was obviously a seasoned political veteran, used to operating in the harsh world of Roman realpolitik, and he announces the most obvious political solution. And it is a solution which anyone who's had their eyes open on political things down through the centuries will know has been used on numerous occasions. Just look at it in verse 49. You know nothing at all. You're so naive politically, you Sanhedrin. You don't realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Well, now, we've all seen that, haven't we? It's one of the things that Slobodan Milosevic is being tried for. Let's find some quiet, acceptable way to make a scapegoat of him. We will see him put over. I know it's not quite right, but it's better for you. It is the sort of political, it's the way of avoiding your national calamity. So let's quietly do away with him. And then we can get on with life in peace and quiet. Well, there's one explanation, isn't it, of why Jesus died. He threatened the political status quo. There is a real danger, and we can see it, that his activities will result in Roman reprisals against the Jews. So he is done away with in a clever, well-planned plot by the rulers of his day. And, of course, if we view Jesus' death like that, it is a tragedy. He dies defeated. He dies overcome by the rulers of the day, a great hero, dying a sad death at the hands of evil men. Like William Wallace, perhaps, from Braveheart, if you've seen that epic of Hollywood production. I don't know if you watched Jeremy Bowen's Son of God last Sunday evening. I'm told it's going to be a BBC blockbuster. Did you see it on Sunday evening? I have to say, personally, it was a bit of a close call between Bremner Bird and Fortune and Jeremy Bowen. However, out of professional interest, I felt I ought to switch over just 15 minutes before the end and see what was going on. And I caught the last 15 minutes or so. Now, I don't want to prejudge Jeremy Bowen's series. He has done a lot of research, obviously, and there are some fascinating historical details. I think it's worth watching, if you can tear yourself away from ITV. Nonetheless, he did seem to suggest last week that Jesus' mission was really following a kind of socio-political agenda, not a violent method of revolution, but nonetheless a quiet, non-violent revolution against the ruling authorities of his day. I say, I don't want to prejudge it. I think he's done a lot of research. It looks like it'll be an interesting program. But if that's the way we view the death of Jesus, or rather, if that's the way we view the life of Jesus, then we will inevitably see the death of Jesus as a tragedy, won't we? A sad failure. Poor Jesus. I've told some of you, I think, before of Jim, down in South London when I was running a Christianity Explored course, and we had 20 or 30 people gathered in a small room, and Jim on week one was sitting in the front row. He was a mature gentleman, aged about 65, some would say in the prime of life, but there he was, sitting right with us. And in week one, when we looked at the identity of Jesus and began to look at some of the issues the Jews were having to come to terms with, that he behaves as God, and that he claims to be God, and that he seems to be God, Jim heckled all the way through. Well, I'm not going to believe that. That's a load of rubbish. And all the way through the 20-minute presentation, there he was, heckling away. Well, I thought we'd seen the last of him. But next week, he was back again. And this time, he was sitting right in the back row. And when we came, we were talking about the death of Jesus. And when we came to the crucifixion of Christ, he talked about the events leading up to it. And as we talked about Jesus being nailed to the cross, he thought he was speaking to himself, I think. But he said under his breath, what a tragedy. What a tragedy. See, if you misunderstand Jesus' life, that he's leading a socio-political revolution, then we will see his death wrongly as a tragedy. And I say wrongly because, according to John, that view of Jesus' death is completely inadequate. For right from the beginning of this chapter that we've been studying over the last few weeks, Jesus deliberately and willingly and consciously and purposefully heads for his death. Just turn back to chapter 11 and verse 7. There are several places, actually, in these first 17 verses where John lets us know that Jesus is deliberately going to his death. But verse 7 and 8, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there." Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day won't stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It's when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." In other words, I've got work to do, and I'm going up there to do it. And then verse 16, "Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, 'Oh, well, let us also go with him, that we may die too.'" Do you see, everybody was clear that as Jesus headed back to Judea, to Jerusalem, he was going to the place where he would be in danger of his death. And then just turn over to chapter 13, verse 1. "It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father." You see, Jesus is clear. He is conscious. Verse 3, "Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God, so he got up," and so on. Verse 2, "The evening meal was being served. The devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus," and it appears that Jesus is fully conscious of the fact. Now, all the way through the crucifixion narrative, from chapter 11 right the way through, Jesus is absolutely clear. He is heading to Jerusalem, to his death. So there are two ways of seeing Jesus' death. On the one hand, well, a tragedy. On the other, well, look at verse 51 back in our reading, chapter 11, verse 51. "When Caiaphas said these words," "you don't realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation." In other words, God has a purpose in Jesus' death. We can see it from a human perspective, and it will look as if it's a tragedy. Or we can listen to God's word, God's explanation, and we will see that God has a purpose in it. And verse 51 of this reading tells us what God's purpose is. Verse 50, 51, and verse 52 tells us what God's purpose in the death of Jesus is. I think it's the clearest explanation of the death of Jesus in the whole of John's Gospel. You'll be pushed to find a clearer one. Well, now, we could spend a lot of time now, we could pause, and we could talk about the awesome majesty of God. I was tempted to do it, because it is remarkable, isn't it, that as Caiaphas plots the death of Jesus, he carries out God's plot. Staggering, isn't it? That with all the evil and the wickedness and all the planning and the selfish interest, that as mankind plots the most wicked deed we've ever been involved in, and as Caiaphas announces the death sentence on Jesus, he is carrying out God's perfect purpose and plan. You ever thought of God like that? It is awesome. Well, that's for another time. This week, I simply want us to look at the explanation of Jesus' death, which is in verse 50, in Caiaphas' words. For verse 50 gives us God's explanation. And rather than trying to reconstruct the face of Jesus, Jeremy Bowen ought not to be doing that, but listening to the voice of God. If all he does is reconstruct the face of Jesus, he will remain ignorant and foolish about the death of Jesus. Of course he will. If he listens to the voice of God, he will realize why his son died. Well, here we are. First, in the death of Jesus, death is defeated. And the key comes in that little word, perish, in verse 50. "You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people, than that the whole nation perish. Now, perish is a big Bible word that sums up a big Bible idea that is true, though not popular today. It is used by John quite a bit, and it refers to being separated from God forever in hell. It is the certain, the right result of rejecting God that we should, as we willfully reject our Maker, be subject to his sentence, his judgment of rejection. So perishing speaks of hopeless, helpless, eternal separation from the one true God who made us. It is a devastating word. The idea first appears, though not the word, right at the very start of the Bible, doesn't it? Remember in Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve willfully reject God and refuse to listen to his word? Remember what happens to them? They are shut out from the garden in God's judgment and cut off from the tree of life. They reject him, they reject the rule of their Maker, and his just judgment is that they should perish. Jesus speaks about this concept of perishing, and he tells us that those who are shut out from God's presence will weep in anguish and gnash their teeth in regret. Paul speaks of the idea of perishing, doesn't he, when he says the wages of sin is death. It may not be a popular idea, but it forms the core of Jesus' teaching, that God's right and just judgment on we who reject him is that we should perish, be cut off from him forever. Just before Christmas, Janet and I went to see Verdi's Requiem at the Colosseum. You may have seen some of the Italian season they had there. It all sounds rather cultural. Actually, Janet's the sort of cultural aficionado. I tag along to these sort of things. But it was an excellent work. And most unusually, it was acted out. I don't know about these things, but I believe that normally, you know, there's a sort of stodgy choir that stands there and stands up and sort of gives it max from the front. But this time they actually acted it out. And I have to say, I think it was the most powerful piece of theatre that I have ever seen. And if you saw it, in the final scene, one of the girls singing realises that she is going to meet God in judgment and that she has spent her whole life rejecting him. And I know it's melodramatic, but it made the point more powerfully than I can remember it coming home to me. Instead of standing and singing her part from a seated choir on the stage, she tore from one side of the stage to the other, and then the lights were dimmed. She was at the center of the stage weeping, and then the lights went out, and all we could hear was her sobbing. And then there was silence. 2 minutes of silence before the first person began to applaud. I was in tears, Janet was in tears. And going before, I think, many people's minds, if they were Christian, were their friends and people who they knew had rejected God. Hopeless, helpless, regret, anguish, despair. Look at our verse 50. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Do you see the purpose of Jesus' death? There are two ways of seeing it. Humanly speaking, it is a politically planned death to avoid the destruction of God's people by the Romans. But as we listen to God's word from God's perspective, it is his perfectly planned purpose that Jesus should die to avoid us having to face his judgment and to avoid our being separated from him forever in hell. He dies so that we might live. And John then takes that idea on, doesn't he, to explain it in verse 51 and 52. He didn't say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. And of course, that is the whole point of this big chapter, as we see Jesus bringing Lazarus alive. Here we see the explanation of what he's doing. Here is Jesus, the resurrection and the life, bringing Lazarus out to life. And here is the explanation of how he does it and what he's doing as he brings Lazarus out to life. He is bringing him from perishing to eternal life. Well, why did Jesus die? From God's perspective, the death of Jesus was designed so that William Taylor should not perish, so that Rachel Walkley should not perish, so that Fred, so that James, so that Sarah, so that David should not perish. We can't help looking at it in wonder, can we? That their plot to safeguard the nation with all its evil and enmity and selfish interest achieves his plot to safeguard the nation with all its love and generosity and desire that people should not perish. That does leave us, doesn't it, asking a key question, and the question is this: how? Death may be defeated. That's the point of the Lazarus incident, as Jesus raises him to life and frees him from judgment. But how? And the answer comes in the second point: the price is paid. And it is contained in that tiny little word in verse 50, 51 and 52 that comes four times there in our text. For. It's a wonderful word, and it's used by John. It's the language of substitution and sacrifice. It's the language of the temple, ironically again. It's the language of the place. And it is the favorite language of John as he talks about the death of Jesus. For. Literally, it could be translated on behalf of. And you can see our verses are full of it, aren't they? You don't realize that it's better for you that one man die on behalf of the people than that the whole nation perish. He didn't say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die on behalf of the Jewish nation. And not only on behalf of that nation, but also on behalf of the scattered children of God. Do you see? It's absolutely running right through it. So God's explanation of the death of Jesus is that Jesus is deliberately, willingly, obediently, purposefully heading to his death as a substitute, as a sacrifice, on behalf of the nation. Well, now, substitution is an idea, a concept that's familiar to all of us. It takes place every Saturday afternoon, doesn't it? Those of us who watched England play football recently will be familiar with it. Andy Cole comes off, a breath of sigh of relief for some, and Robbie Fowler is brought on. Owen is substituted on behalf of Sheringham. Those who don't watch football, well, you're intelligent to work it out for yourself. But substitutionary sacrifice speaks of penalty or punishment, doesn't it? It speaks of a sacrifice being made on behalf of me, in my place, on my behalf. It's the language of the temple. And in the place that these priests are trying to preserve, in the place, God in his kindness had allowed an animal to stand in the place of his people as a sacrifice, so that God's judgment for the attitude and action of the people fell on the animal rather than on the people. It's worth just very briefly turning back to page 119, where we will see it. Leviticus chapter 16. Here it is before the temple is built, operating in the tabernacle. Page 119, Leviticus 16, verse 15. The priest shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering, do you see, for the people. and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. Do you see? So that goat became a sacrifice on behalf of the people to deal with God's anger at the people's rebellion and sin. So that the people could say, well, because I have rejected God, I deserve to perish. Because I've rejected God, I deserve what happened Adam and Eve had. I deserve to be separated from him. But God has provided a sacrifice in my place, on behalf of me, a substitutionary sacrifice to take my place. Well, now, of course, an animal is no way suitable as a substitutionary sacrifice, is it? It isn't human. So how can a goat take my place? So the sacrificial system of the temple was established to establish a principle and to look forward to the perfect sacrifice, such that the people of God could enter into a relationship of life with God. Well, now let's look again at our verse. We've got the temple language under our belt. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die on behalf of the people than that the whole nation perish. Now, we know what Caiaphas is saying, don't we? You know, it's politically expedient to save the temple and all that the temple points to. But look what God is saying. This is a triumph. The death of Jesus will bring life to the nation. This death will fulfill all that the temple pointed to. And the point is all the more powerfully made, isn't it, in the context of Lazarus. For Jesus has just said, I am the resurrection, the judge, the one who every one of us will face, and I am the life. How is it that Jesus is the life? Well, the one who is the resurrection steps down from his seat of judgment, heads willingly and purposefully to his death, to take the punishment on behalf of his people. He is the perfect sacrifice who takes away the sin of the world. The one who is judge of all on the final day dies on behalf of the nation, so that they need not perish. You may remember reading of Shannon Wright, who was calling her class to order in America after the dinner break at Westside School. The fire alarm sounded. She thought it was just another fire drill, and she calmly ushered her pupils into the playground. And you remember then the shooting started, and children were being shot and cut down by the bullets fired by two of their schoolmates. Miss Wright apparently acted instinctively, and spotting one of the boys aiming at 12-year-old Emma Pittman, the teacher jumped into the line of fire, suffering fatal wounds, from which she obviously died. Emma was saved. And Emma said a couple of days later, I think Miss Wright saw the bullet coming. She grabbed me by the shoulders and pushed me out of the way. Another classmate said, this guy was aiming at Emma. He was fixing to shoot her. Miss Wright moved in front of her. She got shot. She did. I watched her. And as I was thinking about that incident earlier this week, you know, I wondered what it would be like for Emma Pittman if she ever goes on to be a grandmother. You've noticed about grandmothers, they always have photographs, don't they, scattered around their sitting room. And you can imagine her grandchildren coming to visit her. You know, who's that granny? Oh, that's Uncle Dave when he was 17 with long hair and a beard. And who's that blowing bubbles, that ugly baby? Oh, that's Mummy when she was a little one. And oh, and who's that granny? That woman. Oh, you have no idea how important that woman is. That's Shannon Wright. Without her, none of us would be here. I live, we live, our whole family lives, because she perished. She died on our behalf. Well, let's stand back for a moment, shall we, and think about this verse 50 and 51. How do you see the death of Jesus? Well, as we think about it this week, we could look at it humanly. As the Sanhedrin hand Jesus over to die, their plot is filled with selfish, nationalistic, human evil. Their plot is filled with hatred, with wickedness, and with self-interest. Doesn't it seem to be a tragedy, humanly speaking? Good appears to be conquered by evil. It all ends in tears. We could see it humanly. Or we could see it from God's perspective as we listen to his word, that their plot, with all its evil, achieves his plot, with all its goodness, selflessness, love, mercy, kindness. For God did not want anybody to perish, but he wanted all to come to eternal life. See what I mean by the way we see the death of Jesus? We'll decide whether or not we benefit from it. Just cast your mind forward now for a moment to the resurrection of the dead, when we all face Jesus Christ in judgment. One day everybody will stand before him at the end of time. On that day, there will be people there from every nation, of every age, at every stage, from every profession, from every tribe, from every race, who will be able to say, you have no idea how important he is. I live because he died. Without him, I wouldn't be here. He died so that I need not perish. Well, now, what about you? How do you see Jesus' death? The way is open into God's family. He died to bring together the scattered children of God. The gate is open, the barriers are down, the price has been paid, death has been defeated. If only we will turn to Jesus and accept his death on our behalf, we will find that he will draw us into his family. And our place in heaven and a relationship with him today will be assured forever. Let's pray, shall we? It is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Father, we admit that we deserve to perish, having rejected you and rebelled against your rule over and over again. How we thank you for your glorious purpose, Jesus heading deliberately to his death. And we say it is better, and we praise you for your love and your mercy, that you so loved the world that you gave your only Son. We praise you that heaven is open. And we ask, Lord, that you would accept each and every one of us as your children, the scattered children of God, back into your family. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.